I want you to take your Bibles with me this morning now as we begin this conference. And I want you to turn with me to a very familiar passage in the Gospel of John, chapter 14. The Gospel of John, chapter 14. Just get settled there for now, and we'll come to the passage in a few moments. But as we get started here, I have a few preliminary announcements I would like to make as far as the conference goes and the importance of it. We have for some time been thinking about this topic, the priorities in the Christian life, and I know that Alton has told me on a number of occasions that this has been something the Lord has laid on his heart for many years, that we would have a conference dealing with Christian priorities. And you would think that perhaps maybe you don't need to talk about that much, because every Sunday we come together, we talk about the Word of God and what God demands of us as far as His Scripture is concerned. But in all reality, folks, if you look at the evangelical church, it may look good on the outside, and it may look rather full in some cases. But when you look at some of the surveys that are done and some of the statistics that are given to us about the priorities and the emphasis in the local assemblies of God here in America, it is sobering to realize this, that we have in many ways lost our first love. We could go back to what it says in the book of Revelation, and we could consider what it says about the church at Ephesus that was a great church, founded by the Apostle Paul and pastored by Paul and Apollos, and had great leadership. Timothy eventually pastored that church, but it had great foundations doctrinally. They were committed to service, but at the same time, the Bible says they lost the first love. It's easy to find yourself in the midst of the world in which we live to get tied down with all of the distractions of life and to lose the priorities that are important. So we are going to talk about some of those priorities. We're going to talk about worldview today. We're going to talk about worship tonight. We're going to talk about witness on Monday night. We're going to talk about the Word of God being a priority in your life on Tuesday night. And then the works of the Christian life on Wednesday night. Those are some of the things we're going to discuss as far as priorities are concerned. Now, with that said, whenever you think about priorities in your life, I know that whenever I do marriage counseling, one of the things I do is I ask those that I'm counseling to list for me what they consider to be the priorities in the list of the most important in their life down to the least important. And usually, most of them get the first two right. They'll say, God is number one, which is always good to hear in a premarital counseling situation. And then number two is family. But where we get a little astray is where we go with job and church. Some say that job is next, and then they say church is next. But biblically speaking, do you realize that's not right? In fact, the way it should be is God is number one, family is second, church is third, job is fourth. Why do I say that? Because if you know what the Bible says, for instance, in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 6, Jesus said, seek the kingdom of God first, and then all of these material things I will add to you. In other words, it seems like in many cases in the church, the Americanized church, we have it on reverse. We have a tendency to grow up and to learn that there's a certain amount of things we need to emphasize in our life. We are taught by the world that education is important, college is important, career is important, money is important, a nice home is important. And all of those things get hammered over and over again into our psyche to whenever we find out that we need to have church, it's kind of a long way down the list as far as our priorities are concerned. It wasn't too many years ago that I remember there were families that would work their schedule around the church schedule. In other words, if church had something going on, if there was some kind of event or there was a conference or a particular gathering for the church, that was priority, and if I had to let all the other stuff go, that's what they would do. That, frankly, folks, is rare. Very rare. Often what you find is that church, the assembly of God's people, the worship of the community of the saints of God's people it seems to be that it's low down on the list as far as priority is concerned, and everything else in our life seems to take priority over those events. Now, I'm not saying by saying that there aren't times you have to be away, and there are some jobs, in fact, that require you to be away on Sundays. It's just the way it works in our society. But God knows our hearts, doesn't He? God knows where we are in our hearts as far as priorities is concerned. And He knows whether we're desirous to be there or not. So my hope is, as we look at these things this week, is that first of all, we would encourage you to make it a priority in your life on these topics. Secondly, we may have to exhort you along the way on these things. And sometimes there may be a need for rebuke because all of us have fallen prey to other things taking the place in our lives of the priorities of what God has in our lives. We often find ourselves in that condition. Now, with that said, I'm going to be considering this morning the topic of the worldview. Now, you think, well, how in the world is that a priority in our life? Well, really, it filters into every other area. When we talk about worldview, what we're talking about is how you view the world. And how you view the world has a lot to do with how you view God and Christ and the Bible and the Word of God and Scripture and church and everything else as far as that is concerned. Every idea, every thought, every book, every movie that has been put out has come from some worldview. Someone, somewhere, developed an idea of what they thought the world should be and how it should be, and they developed that through a series of times in communication, scripture, or no scripture, college, university, school, family, entertainment. All of these things affect your worldview. In fact, I know, as one has said, that a mind is a terrible thing to waste. You've heard that said many times, I'm sure. And many worldviews, and those who hold the worldviews, would agree that it is a terrible thing to waste a mind. And we know that many people today are literally wasting away in their minds. They're not thinking through things. There's a great difference of opinion that exists on how that waste is conducted or what is involved in it or how to prevent the wasted mind or how to actually implement methods to help renew the mind. But listen to this carefully with me for a few moments. Let's get a biblical perspective, if you will, on a biblical worldview by understanding, first of all, that the Bible makes it clear that unredeemed mind, or the unredeemed mind of man, is already at a loss. In fact, it's not repairable by human standards. The mind of man is fundamentally a mess. And so little is said in the Word of God in favor of the lost condition of the mind. In fact, if you read the Word of God, the New Testament says this, that the mind of lost humanity is debased, hardened, blinded, futile, darkened, hostile, deluded, deceived, sensuous, depraved, corrupted, and defiled. And this is the kind of mind that produces the worldviews which most of us are affected by. And so we wonder why, as so many have said, that so many young people are leaving the church. It's because they are literally having the worldview of the world being poured into them on a constant basis. They drive down the road, or they go to school, or they watch a movie, or they play a game, and that all constitutes what develops a worldview. And the amount of time you spend in that, and the lack of time you spend in the Word of God and anything relation to God, greatly affects what worldview you develop. Now, as a result, this whole system in which we have here in the world has produced mental mayhem. The Bible says that people are always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Isn't that so characteristic of our age? In Romans 10:2, it says that many have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. The human mind has been wasted in sin. Man's mind was debilitated in its fellowship with God whenever the fall of man occurred. And by the way, the fall of man was not one event in the book of Genesis. The fall of man started in the book of Genesis, and man has been continually falling ever since. We get further and further and further away from God as time goes on. And even the record of the book of Romans tells us that men start off with an inherent knowledge of who God is, and then they walk away from that knowledge, and as a result, their mind, their ability to think and rationally understand right and wrong and God and everything else is lost. And they have a, literally, what they call in the Scripture, a reprobate, a debased or a useless mind. So think of it like this. Most of the people that you probably listen to on the TV or the radio, most of the people that you read and hear in the news are actually people who have a reprobate, useless mind. And they are the ones in the universities and the schools whether it's the public school system all the way up through the universities, that are literally producing the mindset of our people in America. And it has affected the church. It has greatly affected the church. And so whenever people come to a local church, they have an idea or a worldview of how things are, and they're amazed that oftentimes whenever someone stands up and exposes the scripture verse by verse, that what they believe to be right is in direct opposition to what the Bible says. As a result of the original fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, the Bible tells us that we no longer concern ourselves with the thoughts of God, but we more concern ourselves with the thoughts of men, that we no longer have spiritual sight, but we're blinded by Satan to the glory of God, that we no longer are wise, but we are foolish, that we no longer are alive to God, but rather dead in our own sins, and we're no longer setting our affections on things above, but we set our desires and our affection on things on the earth, that we no longer walk in the light, but we walk in darkness, that we no longer possess eternal life, but rather face spiritual death and separation from God for all eternity. Where is this battle? Where does it reside? It resides in the mind. It resides exactly where you think. That's where it is. It starts there, and it ends there. In fact, every action that occurs, everything that is done, starts with the mind. Wouldn't you agree with that? Every thought, every intent of the heart, every action, good, bad, sinful, whatever it is, starts in the mind. The battle is right in the heart of the mind of man. So when we talk about the biblical worldview, we're not talking about some abstract idea out there that maybe you need to consider when you go to a university or a college. We're talking about every single person who attends Covenant Baptist Church has a worldview. Every one of us has one. Every person that you meet, every person that is in your family has a worldview. And you and I as believers are training our minds and developing that worldview, whether good or bad. So it's important to understand that. Physiologically speaking, the brain is really central to the human existence. In fact, you know that we can transplant lungs, we can transplant hearts, we can transplant kidneys and livers, and we haven't quite got to the point where we can transplant a brain yet. The reason why is because it's central to the existence of humanity. The brain is a 3-pound organ that resides above your shoulders, right behind your eyes. It comprises 100 billion neurons and handles 10,000 thoughts daily. For some of you, it's less than that. It regulates 103,000 heartbeats over a 24-hour period and coordinates 23,000 breaths a day involuntarily. And that happens all the time, whether you think of it or not. But that's not the most important thing about the brain or the mind of man. Not just the physiology of it, but the Bible tells us that it is the seat and the heart of everything about us. You are literally what you think. And how you form your thoughts and what forms your thought life is what you become. Romans 8 verse 5 says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." Proverbs 27:19 says it like this, "As in water face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects the man." By the way, the Bible uses the term heart and mind interchangeably. Whenever we think of the heart of man in America, often we think of a little heart and a Valentine symbol. But in reality, in the Bible, the heart of man is the mind of man, the seat of thought, where you think, where you reason, what you believe. Proverbs 23 verse 7 says, "For as he thinks within himself, so is he." Matthew 15, Jesus was actually talking to the disciples, confronting the Pharisees who had developed a religious system that said you had to wash your hands and go through ceremonial washings before you could eat. They had this very detailed system in which you had to wash before you could eat your food in the ceremonies of Israel. Well, at one time, the disciples had not washed their hands, and they were confronted by the Pharisees, and Jesus responds by saying this in verse 17. He says, "Do you not understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated?" In other words, physical food has nothing to do with your spirituality. But those things, he goes on to say, which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart and defile the man. For out of the heart, or the thinking of man, the mind of man, proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and blasphemies. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. In other words, as is the case with most religions, we get all wrapped up on the external and we worry about what's going on the outside. And the Bible says what is most important is what is going on between your ears. What's happening there is the issue. What are you literally filling your mind with? What are you occupying your thoughts with? What are you allowing in the world, if you will, to develop your worldview? You can't drive down the road. You can't go into a store. You can't listen to anything on the TV. You can't listen to anything on the radio without that having some effect on you. And I think all of us realize this, that the majority of the time we spend in our mind and in our thoughts happens to be with the world and not with God. I would desire, if we could, that we would spend more time with Him. If there was a possibility of all of us climbing into a cave somewhere and reading the Word of God and spending time with the Lord all the time, that would be great. But we know we have to work. We know we have to provide for our families. We know we have to live here. So as we are here, the Bible says you're in the world, but you are not what? Of the world. And the only way for you and I not to be of the world is to have a different worldview. Now with that, how do you get it? We can talk about the need of it all day long, but how do you get it? Well, first of all, it starts with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Listen, you cannot change the mind and the thought of man through religion. If you deal with the external, it doesn't change the heart. Even those who were of the monkery who would go into the dark caves and the places and try to spend time with the Word of God, they had a problem. They went in there with their scriptures, they went in there with their candles, but they took something else with them. They took their own defiled heart with them. And that goes in there with you. So you have a problem, right? You have an innate problem. The Bible calls it the sinfulness of man, and you and I need a desperate change. A desperate change. That's why the Bible says for those who come to Christ, they are not just changed a little bit. They're called a new creation. A new creation. You're totally new. In other words, you could say it like this in the context of our conference. You have a different worldview now. Totally different. Things look different. Things sound different. You hear things differently. In Romans 12, 2, it even tells us, as far as believers are concerned, that we are not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our what? Our minds. In other words, don't let the world, as Phillips' translation says, don't let the world squeeze you into its image, but allow the Word of God to change your thinking process. You look at other passages like Ephesians 4, 23 that says, we are to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. In Colossians 3:10 it says that we are to put on the new self, which being renewed in the knowledge after the image of the Creator. In Colossians 3:2, set your minds on things that are above and not on things on the earth. Over and over again in Scripture, we see the battle resides in the mind and the heart of man, where his worldview comes from. And so with that said, the Bible emphasizes over and over again the need to destroy those thoughts that are wrong and eliminate those things that are not biblical and get rid of them and start thinking more like Christ. It says in 2 Corinthians 10:5, where it clearly acknowledges the battle that we are in, it says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obedience to Christ. You know, these great universities that we've heard of, Princeton, Harvard, and Yale, they used to produce preachers. Now they produce atheists. And the reason is because of the thinking. The people that are in the places of authority that teach. If you don't think that the devil is not working hard 24 hours a day to steal you and your children and your family, you are naive. Because everything that comes from the world, folks, has one intent, and that is to destroy your thinking process, to numb you to what's going on around you, to make you more comfortable with the society and the sin in it, so much so that you no longer are offended by it, and you're not bothered with it, and you won't confront it any longer. And that's where we are. Sadly, that's where the church is. Colossians says it like this in chapter 3, verse 16. It says, "Let the word of Jesus Christ dwell in you richly, abundantly, overflowing." And the reason why is because it takes the supernatural work of the Spirit of God through the Word of God to change the years that we have spent developing the wrong worldview so that we can get the right kind of worldview. Harry Blumeyers, who's an Englishman, had an extraordinary understanding of this Christian mind. He said it quite well. He said, and I quote, "To think Christianly," as he calls it, "is to think in terms of revelation. For the secularist, God and theology are the playthings of the mind. For the Christian, God is real. And Christian theology describes His truth revealed to us. For the secular mind," that's the lost mind without Christ, "religion is essentially a matter of theory. For the Christian mind, Christianity is a matter of acts and facts. The acts and facts which are the basis of our faith are recorded in the Bible." And what he's calling for is an understanding between the secular mindset or the secular worldview that says we just view religion and all the discussion and topic of religion as theory and interesting, but just things to play around with. For you and I as a believer, we understand the Word of God to be absolutely true, right altogether, and it doesn't just record theory, it records facts. Facts. In other words, when you read the Bible, you're not reading an analogy of what God thinks should happen, you're reading history. You're reading what the Bible says about who God is, Christ is, salvation, sin, and everything else. You have to turn a blind eye to reality to deny what the Word of God says. One other theologian, and one of the finest minds Christianity has produced, J. Gresham Machen, said this: "Every Christian must think about God. Every Christian, to some degree, must be a theologian." That's right. It's not reserved just for the pastors and the elders and the deacons. Every believer should be so well equipped in the Word of God that they are literally theologians. They know the Word of God. They understand the Word of God, the implications of the Word of God. If you've ever heard Robbie Zacharias, who goes to the universities and the schools of America and throughout the world, in fact, and talks about the need for a biblical mindset and a biblical worldview, you will understand the importance of those things. I love to listen to that man. Every time I listen to him, I think of getting on the phone with some computer help. You know, the Indian guy. But Robbie Zacharias said this, and I agree with him 100%, that of all of the religions of the world, Buddhism, Islam, doesn't matter what it is, Christianity is the only religion that answers coherently the four questions for a worldview. What is it that makes up a worldview? He says there are four things: origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. That's what makes up your worldview. Now, you can, underneath each one of those four headlines, you can add a whole lot of other details about your worldview. But the point that he's making is that Christianity, biblical Christianity, that is derived from the Word of God, the revealed written Word, is the only form, if we want to call it, quote, religion, that answers the questions about origin, meaning, morality, and destiny consistently without any conflicts or contradiction. In other words, the Bible not only says it's true, it's proven to be true. Over and over and over again. Now, I thought about how to approach this. That's the introduction. I thought about how to approach this. And I just, you know, the worldview issue, if you do any study on this, you'll find there's so much information out there. You're thinking, how can I do this in one service? How can I do this? And the more I began to think of it, my attention went to one verse. It went to one verse in John chapter 14, and one that you're very familiar with, verse 6. Listen to what it says. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, often we use that in the context of evangelism, and we talk about the centrality of Christ for salvation and the exclusivity of Jesus Christ as the only way to heaven, and we talk about that, and that's very important. But in the context of this, it is amazing that Jesus literally defines for us the elements of a worldview. Now, first of all, you have to understand this, that what Jesus is saying when he says, I am the way, he's talking about what? Salvation. When he says, I am the truth, he's talking about revelation. When he's talking about life, he says creation. So in other words, Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the source of truth and revelation. And Jesus is the Creator and the source of all creation. Now, there's 100 ways you could approach this topic. 100 different ways we could go at it. But I believe out of these three absolutes, we come to understand those areas that we should consider to make up our worldview. Whenever you look at these topics we'll look at today and look at what Jesus says in this context, you will see that if you understand biblically these things, it will literally affect every area of your thinking. Every area. Your human relations, your family, your marriage, your children, your discipline, church, life, death, job, career, school, college, morality, politics, evolution, creation, decisions, plans, medical, abortions, homosexuality, anthropology, astronomy, biology, communism, environmentalism, fundamentalism, geology, narcissism, socialism, pacifism, pragmatism, and priorities. Said that for the conference. In other words, what is Jesus saying here? Well, we're going to consider them, the three absolutes that he states here. And we're going to consider them in reverse order. You say, why? Because I wanted to. I want to end on salvation. That's why I did it. But in reverse order, Jesus is the life, right? Jesus is the truth. And Jesus is the way. But before we get into that, the first few words of that verse are, and Jesus said, I am. I don't want to get past that yet, because I want you to understand that what Jesus is saying here is that I'm not just one of the ways of truth, as the universities would teach. I'm not just some of the life, and I'm not just many of the options available to get to heaven. He says, I am the only life, I am the only source of truth, and I am the only way. But even beyond that, he says, the word I am, which is the way Jesus clearly identified himself to be the Yahweh of the Old Testament. He is literally the God of the Old Testament. That same construction that is used here in the word I am, ego I mean, Greek, is used in the Septuagint in Exodus chapter 3, where Moses asked the question, who do we say sent us? And God says what? I am that I am. That's ego I mean in the Septuagint. And whenever you read what Jesus says, I am the bread of life, I am the resurrection of life, I am the way, the truth, and the life, I am the door, I am the shepherd, every time without any place of exemption, he uses this construction, meaning that he is the God of the Old Testament. He is literally the creator of the world. He is the sovereign Lord of it all. Now, why do I emphasize that? Because, listen, the source of your worldview comes from only one place, rightfully, and that's God. If it doesn't come from there, it's coming from the wrong place. There's only two possibilities, only two. You either are getting your worldview from God or you're getting it from the devil. There's no middle ground. You can't say, well, I get a little bit here and a little bit there and a little bit here and a little bit there. No, because there's one thing about darkness that has a tendency to come in and mess up the light. But more light can overtake the darkness. So we have to make sure that we understand this. This is very, very important. And by the way, before I get into it, I want to make just a couple of little preliminary thoughts about this. This is absolutely essential for our young people, from little bitty people all the way up to the time they get into their teenage years and to the universities and the colleges and go out into the world and listen to all of those bankrupt minds in the universities. You need to have a biblical mindset so that whenever you hear that nonsense being pumped out, that garbage that comes out of those schools, that you need to know what is right and what is wrong. I was watching, I don't know if you've ever watched Wretched with Todd Friel, but you can go online and you can watch many excerpts of it. This guy loves sarcasm, and I love him because he loves sarcasm. But at the same time, this guy, he gets out and he does street preaching. He'll get out there with his microphone and he'll have a bunch of people gather around, whether it's at a state fair or in some university or some campus, and he'll start preaching the gospel. And people will gather around and he'll give them a mic to respond to what he's saying. And you are absolutely amazed as you watch this interaction between the young people of today and literally how dumb they really are. And how stupid it is to hear them refer to God or the lack of God or atheism and things like that and their rationale and their lack of logic and all the things that go on with this. They had one gentleman that was there. He was a young fella. I know he had to probably be in his late teens, early 20s, and he was there promoting a particular Democratic agenda. He had his little cardboard stand up there, and he was making his stand on what he believed to be right and wrong and on abortion and other things like that. And Todd Friel went up to him and was asking him about that. And he said, "So, when do you believe life begins?" He wasn't trying to confront him with Scripture at that time. He was just simply asking him. After he finally got done with the conversation, the guy had concluded that life of the baby only starts when he gets outside the womb. So Todd Friel said, "So it's really just a matter of location then, what we're dealing with. Whether the baby's in the womb or out of the womb. In the womb, it's not a baby, it's a fetus, but outside the womb, it's a baby." Now, you and I hear that, and we think that is the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard of. That's not even logical. That makes no sense whatsoever. And then the young man went on to say, "Well, the reason why it's a fetus and not a baby is because it can't survive on its own. It has to be supported by its mother in the womb." Well, if that's the case, then every person who's on life support is not a human anymore. Right? That doesn't make any sense. Logically, folks, we see the bankrupt ideas that are out there, but many believers don't have the ability to discern right and wrong, and they don't have a worldview concrete enough to handle the onslaught of the devil who comes against it. So what are the foundations? What are the solid stones upon which we can build our worldview? Well, the first one we'll start off with is Jesus is the life. Jesus is the life. He is, listen to this, He is the creator. He is the sustainer. He is the source of all life. Life doesn't exist apart from Christ. Every form of life, animal or human or germ or roach, all source of life comes from God. Listen, nothing lives apart from God. Nothing. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." In the beginning, God created. The Hebrew, bara, here for created, means to create out of nothing. And you read in the New Testament and the Old Testament that every time God actually spoke, something came into existence. He spoke the worlds into existence. He created everything. John 1, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 3 and 4 says, "All things were made through Him." This is referring to Jesus. "All things were made through Christ, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life." Jesus is the source of life. He's the only means by which things exist. Colossians 1, 16 says, "For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible or invisible, whether they're thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him." And listen to this, "and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things are held together." Isaiah 45, verse 18, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, and has established it, and did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited." Now, we could literally go on for hours sharing verses with you about the creation, because we know the Bible teaches that God created. But do you realize that understanding that God, the Lord Himself, Jesus, being the source of life, understanding that He is the creator, the sovereign creator of the universe, and the sustainer of all things, and that He alone is the one who does this, not through some evolutionary process, that it is God alone who is the source of life, that without that as a foundational stone in your life, your worldview will be corrupted. It's no wonder, listen, it's no wonder that young people don't have an idea about evolution versus creation. They hear one guy get up there and say, "Well, I believe the earth is billions of years old." But they don't have a foundation upon which to build their worldview. So they listen to the scientists, they listen to the people out there that are unbelievers and don't believe the Word of God, and sadly, some of the people that claim to be believers who don't firmly believe the Word of God. And then they say, well, you know, the abundance of evidence out there teaches us that evolution occurred, whether it's micro or macro or whatever. But then the young people read the Word of God, they read the Old Testament, and they say, God created everything. They say, well, He must have used evolution to do it. And what happens is systematically the Word of God and the authority of Scripture is eliminated in the life of that person because their worldview is corrupted with that kind of heresy, and then they look at the rest of the world through that grid, through those eyes. Instead of just saying, you know what? The Bible says God created it all. I believe it and accept it exactly the way God said it. It was in the news again just this past week. And it was in the news, and the people who were talking about it were not any lightweights in theology. Norman Geisler and some others that are very important apologists for the Word of God have said, and they are confirming now, that they believe they have found Noah's Ark. Now, I know you've heard that before, and you probably have read some things about that, and there's three or four theories out there as to where it is and what happened to it and so forth. But I don't need Noah's Ark to confirm for me the Word of God, but if the Noah's Ark that they're talking about is literally the Noah's Ark where it is, where they say it is, on Mount Ararat, the mountains of Ararat, in a volcanic area covered in ice and volcanic stone, they happen to say that it has three stories in it, and the wood has been dated to be 4,800 years old, 4,000 meters up. The only way you get a three-story boat on top of a mountain, or let me back that up, a three-story ship on top of a mountain is by the Word of God being literal and being true. Ken Ham said this. He says, this whole issue of understanding God as creator and sustainer and source of life, and what we're talking about now is how that affects examples in our life of our worldview, particularly evolution versus creation. Ken Ham said, it is a battle between two different worldviews. Students who are committed to the starting point that there is a creator are going to interpret the evidence in a different manner than their evolutionary or atheistic professors. It's not religion versus science. It's a battle between two different interpretations of the same evidence. So, of course, religion should make a bigger difference in one's interpretation of the evidence than evolutionary education, or he calls indoctrination. Actually, what these researchers are really showing is the difference between God's historical science, the Bible, and man's historical science. As Christians, our thinking on evolution and its counterpart, billions of years, needs to start with God's Word. It's God's Word, not man's ideas, that contains a true history of the universe. God was an eyewitness to creation, and He told us, and when He did so in Genesis, since God was there, He never lies. We can trust the account of history found in the Bible. But what happens is people say, well, but so-and-so said this, and they go back and reinterpret and eliminate and cut portions out of their Bible because they believe some guy who never was there, who never saw what happened, is more authoritative than God who never lies. Another way in which this Jesus being the source of life can affect us is He gives us meaning. So you could say this, that your worldview, whether you have meaning or no meaning, suicides in teenagers are at a high, more than they've ever been, they say, and one of the reasons why is because more and more young people say that they don't have any purpose or meaning in life. Well, listen, folks, if you had that whole agenda pumped into you over the years that you're just a result of a collision of atoms by chance and you really have no purpose whatsoever, there is no God, there is no redemption, there is no reason for living, then why live? Why suffer? Why go through it all? Why not give it all up? The reason why we're talking about euthanasia now, again, talking about euthanizing old people and getting rid of those people who are not productive in society, and it's getting there rapidly, and the reason why we talk about abortion the way we do is because we literally believe people do not have a purpose and a meaning. They're just a biological product. We're no different than the dog or the cat or anything else as far as that is concerned. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 says, all things were created through him. And listen to this. There's one other portion of that verse we often forget. All things were created through him and for him. You are created for God. You literally have a purpose. Your existence is not futile. You have a reason to be born. You have a purpose to be placed where you are. You have the reason to be living where you are, the associates you have, the family life you have, because God has a purpose for you to glorify him where you are. Listen, the most incapable, physically speaking and mentally speaking person that may be mentally retarded or handicapped or whatever, that can't lift a finger or an arm or a leg and lays there as a paraplegic and so forth and has to have medical equipment support their lungs and so forth, people say, well, they're not useful anymore. Get rid of them. Listen, God created them. God created them. The Bible says he did in Exodus. He created the maimed and the blind and the mute and the dumb. There isn't a single person who lives on this earth that God has not created. So we cannot have the right to say that we can euthanize you because you have no purpose. We have a biblical mandate to hold life precious and to understand that God is the source of life and he's the only one who can take it. And how dare us think that we can usurp the throne room of God and take over his rightful place. We have a reason to exist because God has been created in creation for a purpose. It says that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. We are literally a reflection of God. Man is the object of God's love. I mean, God loves man so much that he would send himself to die for them. I mean, how much more purpose and meaning do you need? Man has purpose and plan because of redemption, and we could go on and on about that. But then also the idea that Jesus is the source of life affects your worldview about abortion. Right? It should. I mean, the nonsense and the absolute stupidity that is being pumped out of the universities and the news media is astounding. But whenever you have a biblical framework to understand the source of life and where life comes from, and read the Bible and what it says, you will know beyond any shadow of any doubt that that which is in the womb of a woman that has been placed there, it has been placed there by God. God put it there. No life comes into existence apart from God. Jeremiah 1:5 says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before he was even started being formed, God knew who Jeremiah was. God forms in the womb. The Bible has 70 references in the Old and New Testament to the womb, where God creates life. We have examples of it here in the church right now of what happens whenever God creates life. Genesis 9 says this also, that, or rather Leviticus 17, that life is in the blood. People get into the whole debate of when life starts. Does life start at conception, or does it start at the time whenever the baby's finally born, or is it certain trimesters of the birth process and so forth? When does life start? Well, listen, life starts whenever God starts life, and that's at conception. And I'll go as far back as to say that life is there before that. Because you can't have a dead egg from the woman and dead sperm produce life. There's life before it even gets started, right? In fact, scientists have now said that 22 days after conception, the heart of the baby starts beating blood through the body. 22 days. That's even before the woman knows she's pregnant. And then we also know, like the Bible says this in Psalm 139, verse 13, it says, you formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. God is the one who creates life. We do not have the right to do so. And might I make it very, very clear, a biblical worldview says this. A biblical worldview says this. Abortion at any stage is murder. It's murder. And it's murder not of a fetus. It's murder of a baby. A human being. Don't you let anyone ever tell you anything other than that. When you look at the Word of God is very, very clear about this. There's no ambiguity whatsoever. But you listen to what those people are saying out there coming out of the universities and sadly out of some religious organizations, and you will get the idea that it's not very clear in Scripture. It is very clear in Scripture. Now, the other areas, and I have to move quickly because I'm running out of time rapidly. For instance, this whole issue of God being the source of life, the creator of all things, also affects the whole debate about homosexuality versus heterosexuality. I mean, after all, the Bible says this, that in the beginning God created male and what? Female. He did not create male and male. He did not create female and female. He created male and female. As it says in the Bible, he created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. Marriage is clearly defined in Scripture as between a man and a woman. Not a man and a man, not a woman and a woman, not a man and a dog or a man and a horse. A man and a woman. Now, if that's not clear enough for you, you can go through the New Testament, you can read what it says in Matthew, you can read what it says in Mark, you can go through the book of Leviticus, and you can read the laws that God gave that clearly said that it was an abomination for man to lie with man. It says that it is an abomination, by the way, for a man to dress like a woman. It says that. And we get people who have Bruce Jenner on the newscast, and, oh, wonderful, he has gender transformation. As Erwin Lutzer said just last week or a couple of weeks ago, he says, Bruce Jenner is still a man. He can say all day he's a woman, but he's still a man. Now listen, I don't want to say that and be harsh and just, you know, here I am, I'm up here judging everybody and all this kind of stuff. I just want you to understand that when you read the Bible and you get a biblical framework, these things are clear because you have a biblical worldview. You begin to look, you know, I've got glasses, and because I need to have them to see far off, if I don't have my glasses, I literally can't see any of you. You're just a blur. So people who don't have a biblical worldview, one that is founded in the Word of God, they look out among all the ideas and the ideas that are being pumped out by the universities and the schools and the news media and the politicians, and it's all a big blur. They don't know how to sort it all out. And so they hear this idea that it's okay for this to occur in our society, and it's permissible. And it's all right to abort babies, and it's okay for people to live with one another, and it's okay to not be married, and all of these things that we hear constantly. And the Bible says, no, 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 no. Couple other quick things, atheism versus theism. Obviously, if you read the Word of God, you'll understand that theism is true because the Bible constantly refers to God as one who has existed from all eternity. The ridiculously dumb and ignorant man, Professor Richard Dawkins, he says atheists are coming out of the closet and becoming more vocal about their message that there is no God. He says he's encouraging those who share their views to express their opinion. The author of The God Delusion, Dawkins, says he wants to free children from being indoctrinated with a religion of their parents or their community. You're going to free them, all right. You're going to free them straight to hell because they're not going to have any discernment between right and wrong, and they're literally going to kill themselves, as Romans chapter 1 says, by involving themselves in all types of sin, and they're going to destroy their lives and destroy their soul. That's what you're going to do. You're going to free them. No society, no family, no structure, no church exists without God. Genesis 1:28 says, then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it and the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and every living thing that moves on the earth. This affects our understanding of environmentalism. I mean, listen, some people get wound up on the earth, right? Oh, we got to protect the earth. One burp of one volcano puts out more CO2 than every pipe in the back of every car that's ever existed. Forever. We get all wound up on it. We got to keep the earth, protect the earth. We can't do this, we can't do that. Listen, I understand we are to be stewards of the earth based on what the Word of God says. We are to keep the earth based upon the Word of God says. But at the understanding, the Bible makes it abundantly clear, this is a disposable earth. Jesus will burn it up. So if you want to get out and mow your grass, mow your grass. Don't worry about it. Now, you know, I'm not saying, hey, let's just go throw our trash on the road. We're going to burn our plastic. You know, no, I'm not saying to do that. You be a steward of what God's given you, right? You're a steward of it. But at the same time, not to get wrapped up to where you say humanity is not important anymore. The earth is important and we're the ones destroying it. No, we're not the ones that's going to destroy it. Jesus is going to be the one who destroys it. And by the way, if I read Revelation right, whenever he gets back, there will still be trees, there will still be grass, there still will be fresh water, and there still will be salt water, and there will be saltwater animals and all this stuff, so we will not have destroyed it by the time he gets back. All that's going to be here. Well, again, I am running out of time. Folks, this message requires more time. I'm going to just finish up quickly with this. Jesus is the truth, and this moves quick because we all are aware of this. Jesus is the truth. And that means this: God is the source of all truth, all absolutes. Everything that is determined is set by God. You don't determine this. Listen, this whole idea of absolutes versus relativism, that, you know, I have my own idea of what is right and wrong. Your right and wrong ends whenever it hits my face. Right? You can say all day, I have the right to hit you because I believe that's my moral standard. No. No, no, there are rights and there are wrongs, and they're founded in the Word of God. The tragedy is, as we watch our country literally remove stone edifices of the commandments of God from courthouses and state places, we are seeing, in a figurative way, the removal of the very commandments that preserve a society being removed in our own country. And because we have gotten to the point where we don't believe there's any such thing as right and wrong, this rapidly declining moral state in America was the subject of a New York Times opinion piece. In it, the author bemoaned the deplorable state of the country and how many families nationwide had moral problems. He said, and I quote, "We now have multiple generations of people caught up in recurring feedback loops of economic stress and family breakdown, often leading to something approaching anarchy in the intimacy of life." This opinion piece was entitled "The Cost of Relativism." It certainly shows what happens when moral relativism enters into a nation and the cost of it. David Brooks went on to say this, and I quote, "It's increasingly clear that sympathy is not enough. It's not only money and better policy that are missing in our country in these circles, but it's norms. The health of society is primarily determined by the habits and the virtues of its citizens. In many parts of America, are no minimally agreed upon standards for what it means to be a father. There are no basic codes or rules woven into daily life which people are to observe unconsciously and follow automatically." What Brooks is saying is this: moral relativism, the idea that there are no absolute standards of right and wrong, has created a generation that is morally sick, and this generation has not any agreed standard to live by. No wonder we see the nonsense going on today. Psalm 119, 159 said, "Consider how I love thy precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. The entirety of your word is truth." John 17, 17, Jesus said, "Sanctify them by the truth." He says, your word is truth. And just in case you don't remember, Exodus chapter 20 gives us 10 commandments, not 10 suggestions, not 10 ideas. Another way of looking at it is the way Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 says it. This: "Six things says the Lord that he hates, and yes, seven are an abomination to him." Listen to what God hates. These are the absolutes that God gives. He hates a proud look. He hates a lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that are swift to run to evil. A false witness who speaks lies. And one who sows discord among the brethren. Those are absolutes. Absolutes. And then we have how that affects understanding that Jesus is the source of all truth affects how you view good and evil, right? You'll be amazed at how many people think the evil in the world today is good. Hey, that's great. That's good you can do that. Good for you, right? But Isaiah 5:20 says this: "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, and put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." You read what it says in Romans chapter 1, you find out what happens to a society whenever they leave God and leave His Word and leave the absolutes of the Word of God. You find out that what happens at the very end of it, they're involved in all types of immorality, all types of sin, all types of debauchery. And then it says, the ones that are doing it approve of those who continue in their sin. Listen, that's where we are. And sadly, many believers are there too. One last point, Jesus is not only the life, the source of life, he's also the truth, the source of truth. Absolutes, right and wrong, good and bad, are determined by God, not by you. And then also, Jesus is the way. That means he's the source of man's purpose in life and death. Listen, there is no other way to have any right relationship with God apart from Christ. We all know that, right? That helps us to understand the difference between religion versus relationship with Christ. Because you talk to many of the young people today, they'll say, listen, it's okay that you have that idea, but I have my way to get to heaven. I have my way about God. I have my idea about who God is. But the Bible defines who God is. The Word of God defines who Jesus is. And if you don't submit to what the Word of God says, you will stand before Him. You won't stand before me. And you will not stand before your university professor who told you otherwise. The Bible says this very emphatically. There's now salvation in any other, for there's no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. It is Jesus alone. John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The passage we've used, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one, absolutely nobody, comes to heaven apart from Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, and that man is Jesus Christ. So when everybody says, you know, hey, we got a bunch of religions in the world, all religions are the same, no, they're not. You know, I've told you before that I like listening to Glenn Beck sometimes, and I'll watch his program, and they had a couple of preachers on there the other day. I'm always interested to say that because Glenn was already upset because people were writing him some emails about he shouldn't be teaching Sunday school because he's a Mormon. And so he was getting upset with that. So they had two evangelical preachers on there who were talking about standing up for certain political agendas of what is right and wrong on abortion, homosexuality, marriage, and so forth like that. And standing for the truth of what the Bible says concerning those issues. But then when opportunity came and Glenn Beck introduced it, he says, you know what, it doesn't really matter what you believe about God, just so long as you are sincere about it. I mean, I'm sincere about my religion, you're sincere about yours, as long as we agree on these issues and we love one another. And not one word came out of those men's mouth when they were standing there talking about the right and wrong about abortion, right and wrong about homosexuality. And then they had one opportunity to say, you know what, your Mormonism is heresy, it will send you to eternal hell. Not one word was said. That has happened repeatedly on that program. All these guys who stand up and say, I've got courage and I'm going to stand for what's right and wrong. When it comes for the opportunity to stand for what Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. They won't say anything. Listen. Thousands and millions of people are going to end up in hell because they believe that Jesus is one way of many to heaven. Jesus said, you cannot put your hand to the plow and look back. You cannot have me and the world. It's either me or nothing. You look at the church today, you look at the majority of evangelicals, and there's very little commitment in that area whatsoever. We tolerate these ideas. We accept these ideas. And we sometimes, in the back of our minds, by default, believe that perhaps maybe God's going to be merciful, and he's going to say, you know what, I know you didn't know the right thing, and I know you didn't hear the gospel, and maybe you didn't believe I was God, but I know you were sincere, so I'm going to let you in. The Bible says, no, he will not. No, he won't. Humanism and theism. One last thing, narcissism versus biblical anthropology. This is your nonsense being pumped out by Joel Osteen and some of the other TV preachers that say, you know what, we need to be more concerned about our self-esteem. And even Robert Shuler years ago, you know, came out with that whole new theology that Christianity was about self-esteem. And that it was wrong to talk about anyone regarding their sin. You shouldn't do that because it hurts their self-esteem. Well, the Bible says this, and can I just paraphrase it for a minute? You're rotten. And you're rotten to the core. That's what the Bible says. You're full of dead men's bones. There's nothing in you that's good. Nothing. The Bible says your heart is deceitful above all things, and not just wicked, but desperately wicked. Desperately wicked. It seeks out sin. It loves it. It enjoys it. It anticipates it. It eagerly wants it. And so we think, you know, hey, I need to feel better about myself. Don't tell me all that nonsense. That's narcissism. That's the world view in which you and I live in today. The world around us says, don't talk about sin and evil and talk about what is right and wrong. Don't make me feel bad about myself and this whole nonsense that comes out in our society. Listen, you never have a right relationship without God without first understanding your condition. You can't come to Christ without knowing you're a sinner. There is no such thing as that. There's no way you get to God without having poverty of spirit. There's no way you get to the Lord without having bankruptcy before Him, without acknowledging, as the Bible says, that there's only one that is good, and that is God, and I'm not. And I'm not God, and I'm not good. Romans 3:23 says this, that we are sinners. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 7:24 says, the wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? This is the Apostle Paul. Self-esteem is a deception of the devil that has convinced many a people that they don't need the Lord. And it's sad, but that's the way it is. No revival, no reformation, no work in the heart of any believer ever occurs with pride of self-esteem. Never. Never. Whenever you finally find yourself where you really are, and you're overwhelmed with your own sinfulness, and your desire to repent on a continual basis, that is the place where God will meet you, but not before. The Puritan writer John Owen, and I close with this statement, said this, if we want to have a worldview that is right, if we want to have a biblical mindset that is right, this is the way we should approach it. All right? He says, we can test ourselves by asking whether our spiritual thoughts are like guests visiting a hotel or like children living at home. There's a temporary stir and bustle when guests arrive, yet within a little while they leave and are forgotten. The hotel is then prepared for other guests. So it is with religious thoughts that are only occasional. But children belong to their house. They are missed if they don't come home. Preparation is continually being made for their food and their comfort. Spiritual thoughts that arise from true spiritual mindedness are like children of the house, always expected and certainly inquired if they're missing. In other words, the way you're going to have a worldview that's biblical is not by one time on Sunday listening to the Word of God. You and I have to have a constant daily introduction and study of the Word of God. If you think you've had enough and you've got enough of the Word, you're blind. Because I guarantee you, you're in a battle and you're losing. Because there's never a time in your life that you don't need more of this. More of God, more of His Word, more of His Holy Spirit to convict you of your sin and make you more like Him. It's a constant need. And listen to me, folks. Our worldview matters. It matters. Let's pray together. And as we close today in prayer, I want to remind you to please be back tonight at 7 o'clock for our evening service as we begin again the conference, and we'll look at the topic of worship together.